We're going to take our Bibles this evening and turn to the 130th Psalm, Psalm 130. Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress begins with these famous words: "As I walked through the wilderness of this world, I lighted on a certain place where was a den, and laid me down in that place to sleep. And as I slept, I dreamed a dream. I dreamed, and behold, I saw a man clothed with rags standing in a certain place with his face from his own house, a book in his hand, and a great burden upon his back. I looked, and I saw upon the book and read therein, and as he read, he wept, and he trembled, and not being able longer to contain, he brake out with a lamentable cry, saying, 'What shall I do? What shall I do?'" You know, we really find an answer to Bunyan's question as we open to the penitential Psalms. What do we do with the burden of our sin, with the load that is on our back? Psalm 130 is the sixth of seven penitential psalms. The others, of course, are the sixth psalm, the 32nd, the 38th, the 51st. We'll come next time we gather to 143rd. It's one of four psalms that Luther famously called Psalmi Paulini, the Psalms of Paul. Now, Paul didn't write any psalms, but Luther was such a student of the theme, the doctrine of justification, that he saw in the 6th, the 32nd, the 32nd, the 51st, the 130th, and the 143rd, the theme of justification. And surely that is a theme found in verse 4 of Psalm 130. "There is forgiveness with thee." This psalm is read by the Catholic Church on Ash Wednesday. The psalm contains four strophes or stanzas, each stanza being two verses long. This psalm begins sounding like the book of Jonah. "Out of the depths have I cried unto thee, O Lord." Verse 2, "Lord, hear my voice. Let thine ears be attentive to the voice of my supplications. If thou, Lord, shouldest mark iniquities, O Lord, who shall stand? But there is forgiveness with thee, that thou mayest be feared. I wait for the Lord, my soul doth wait, and in his word do I hope. My soul waiteth for the Lord more than they that watch for the morning." I say, more than they that watch for the morning. "Let Israel hope in the Lord, for with the Lord there is mercy, and with him is plenteous redemption. And he shall redeem Israel from all his iniquities." Psalm 130 begins with a cry from the depths. A cry from the depths. In fact, one of the many titles for the 130th Psalm comes from the Latin. I'll try to pronounce it. I think it's something like De Profundis. It literally means out of the depths. Because the psalmist compares his situation to being way down deep, likely describing his despair, his depression, a familiar picture in God's Word, this picture of being under the billows. Psalm 42 says it this way in verse 7, "Deep calleth unto deep at the noise of thy waterspouts. All thy waves and thy billows are gone over me." Psalm 69 verse 2, "I sink in deep mire where there is no standing. I am come into deep waters where the floods overflow me." Psalm 69, verse 15, "Let not the water flood overflow me, neither let the deep swallow me up." Psalm 88, "Thou hast laid me in the lowest pit in darkness, in the deeps. The wrath lieth hard upon me, and thou hast afflicted me with all thy ways." Psalm 124, 4, "Then the waters that overwhelmed us, the stream, had gone over our soul." And so when we open to the 130th Psalm, "Out of the depths have I cried unto thee, O Lord," a familiar picture. Now, if we were speaking not in Old English, but in contemporary English, in the vernacular of our day, and we want to describe the overwhelming burdens of our soul in picturesque terms, like the psalmist here is describing the burden that he's facing, we'd probably say something like, "I'm just drowning. I just feel like I'm down in a deep pit." It's fascinating to me how often the psalmist very transparently speaks of this depression, of this burden, of this affliction, of these dark times as if buried by the drowning billows of water. Psalm 130 contains good news. God's people are invited to cry unto the Lord. I love Jeremiah 33:3. I think it's on the prayer cards there in front of you in the seats. Call upon me and I will answer thee and show thee great and mighty work that thou knowest not. We all love Matthew 7:7. Ask and it shall be given unto you. Seek and you shall find. Knock and it shall be open unto you. As you open the Psalms, the psalmists are crying out to God and leaving for us an example that when we feel down in the dumps, when we feel like the depths have swallowed us up, when all the waves are flowing over us, there is an outlet. There is a place where we can go and we can cast all our care upon Him, knowing He cares for us. The Bible is really filled with many cries of many of God's great champions. Can you think of some? Who do you know is a champion of God that you say, yeah, I remember when he was in a time of duress or she was in a time of duress and cried out? Samson. Samson is an interesting one. At the end of his life, he cries out and bursts the pillars asunder and the house comes. You know, Samson's last act was to bring the whole house down, right? He was Shakespearean before he knew it. He brought the house down around him. Any others? Cried out? Anne. Esther. Yes. Esther cries out to the Lord in, who knows, that God hath brought me into the kingdom for such a time as this. You thinking of one? Yep, the Apostle Paul. And which situation? Yeah, his thorn in the flesh. Three times he cried out to the Lord. Yes. Larry? Yes. Isaiah, and show my people, it says in Isaiah. One time, I shouldn't tell these stories, but one time I had a lady come by the door on a Sunday morning, as only a New Englander can. And she said, Pastor, we like your messages, but must you holler so? If you don't understand, she just said, do I have to holler so much? Must you holler so? And I remembered that verse, Larry, and I said, well, don't you know my life verse? Cry aloud, spare not, lift up your voice like a trumpet and show my people. It's not my life verse. I had to apologize afterward, but I just couldn't resist. Can you think of some other Bible characters that, yeah, Eric? Jeremiah cries out, he's a weeping prophet crying out to God. Yes. Yeah, Brian, I'm sure that David was praying as he was trembling in preparation for going to face off with Goliath. Many times we find ourselves in positions where there's no earthly way we can conquer. And yet we look to the Lord and find Him good in those situations. And so as we look at this passage, we find in verse 1 that this cry is desperate. Out of the depths have I cried unto thee. The psalmist, as led by the Spirit of God, is inspired to speak of a burden that is so great that he cannot contain it. Trying to contain our burdens when they're spiritual burdens and sin burdens, not wise. In fact, David said in one of the prior penitential psalms that we considered, the 32nd psalm, when I kept silence, can you finish it? My bones waxed old. When we are silent about our sin, it affects our mind, obviously our spirit, and ultimately it can affect your health. Trying to keep silent about sin and cover it up is not wise. In fact, one of the great lessons of considering the penitential psalms is the blessing of knowing there is an outlet when sin weighs us down. The cry is personal. Lord, hear my voice. Let thine ears be attentive to the voice of my supplications. Those who cry out to God for relief will find He's an ever-present help in time of trouble. The 46th Psalm says in verse 1, God is our refuge and He's our strength, and indeed an ever-present help in trouble. Now, I know it's Wednesday night. We've got to put our thinking caps on for just a minute. I promise it'll be somewhat worth it if you'll think with me for a moment. We live in a generation that has depersonalized God. We spoke this past Wednesday evening of evolutionary thought, uniformitarianism, that everything continues as it always has, the foundation of evolutionary thought. leaving God out of the equation. We are simply the results of some kind of cosmic accident that ultimately created our DNA. And by the way, if you want to go with me further in this journey that I'm just beginning, come back Sunday evening, because we're going to be back in 2 Peter chapter 3 and exploring more of how the Word of God interfaces with contemporary science. But the whole evolutionary spectrum is based upon a denial of the Creator. And if there is anything spiritual, those who go down that pathway will try somehow to produce some deity who has been depersonalized. A God who really isn't interested, a God who isn't really close at hand. Those who believe there is no Creator will also believe there's no revelation. How can you have the revelation of the Bible if there's no Creator? Those who hold that there's no revelation of the Bible, watch it now, will come to conclude that there are no moral absolutes. Because the moral absolutes to which we hold are grounded in God's Word. Those who come to believe that there are no moral absolutes will come to believe that there are no certain consequences. Those who believe that there are no certain consequences will come to believe that there's no need for restraint. Those who come to believe that there's no need for restraint will do atrocious things. Do you follow that sequence? When we rule God out, the Bible is not the revelation of God. And if the Bible is not the revelation of God, there are no moral absolutes. Your thoughts are as good as mine, weigh one against the other. Every culture ought to be respected. And where there are no moral absolutes, there is no moral consequence. And when there is no consequence, there will be no restraint. Where there is no restraint, there is confusion in every evil work. There's a time that that happened before in the history of Israel. I think it's a time much like we live in today. Can anybody think when that time was? It's characterized often with this phrase, Darlene. In the book of Judges, when every man did that which is right in his own eyes. That's where we are today, isn't it? You know, your thoughts are as good as my thoughts. There are no moral absolutes. We're looking in this, living in this postmodern age, you know, and who are you to say and who are you to judge? And so the consequence becomes, I just heard on the radio today, that in some places they're now identifying more than 100 genders. Hey, I got news for you. There are two genders. It's really not that complicated. Okay? There are two genders, male and female. That's how God created us. But you know, when there are no moral absolutes, such things tend to make sense. And where there are no moral absolutes, the disillusionment of the family and family structure and family roles, that goes out the window too. And then you hear things like, I hope you've tuned into this, but I've been amazed how very little news has come out about the doctor who performed abortions in South Bend, Indiana, while living in Illinois. 2,236 cadaver fetuses, baby bodies, are now being taken from his house by the coroner, because in Illinois, now that they've been preserved in this way, somebody's got to figure out something to do. That's atrocious beyond belief. The doctor, if you've followed the news, was the most prolific abortionist doctor in the state of Indiana. He lost his license in 2015. In 2016, in the state of Indiana, thank the Lord for this, a law was passed that said even aborted babies need to be afforded some dignity, and so the body needs to be cared for with respect. And so they're assuming, because he lost his license in 15, that these cadaver babies were brought into the state of Illinois by this terrible monster. How does a man come to that place? You rule God out. And demon possession. I think that's right, Anita. I think you're right. I think we don't think about demon possession often enough. We live in a generation that anything sensational, we tend to roll our eyes and just move on. In other countries, we see things that far more evidently demonstrate demonic activity. I heard somebody say Sunday night, that person's like a whirling dervish. I hadn't heard that in a long time. Not recommending it. As soon as that person said that, I thought of a day, or an evening, actually a night, when in India I was traveling down a road through a village, and I saw a whirling dervish. And it was one of the most frightening things I've ever seen. They had a man impaled on meat hooks, and they were swirling him around in the air while people were crazed out of their mind and beating drums in the middle of the street that we were driving by. Now that's evident demon possession. But what we see in the news right now may be as well. And thank you for adding that. But it begins, of course, when a culture rules God out. This cry is personal. This psalmist knew where to turn for the burden of his sin. How unfortunate the person who has no place to turn when sin becomes the burden of heart. The consideration from the depths. There's an acknowledgement that is in the form of a rhetorical question in verse 3. If thou, Lord, shouldest mark iniquities, O Lord, who should stand? There is none righteous, no, not one. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And so the psalmist knows what we ought to know. We're not sinners because we sin. We sin because we're sinners. Romans 3:19 says, all men are guilty before God. And so we ask another question that helps us have discernment in the workplace, in our family units, in our neighborhoods. So what do people do with the burden of their sin? You know, Bunyan began with that burden on the back of Pilgrim. That burden is going to be released at the cross, thank the Lord. But where do people turn in the generation in which we live when their sin burdens weigh them down and their conscience becomes heavy and sleep is lost? Where do they go? Medication. Larry? Yeah. AA meetings, and maybe before AA meetings, they were turning to the bottle for some solace, or turning to a drug for some solace. What's that? Amusements. I caught how you said it. No thought. Amuse. Havilah? Meditation. That's become big, hasn't it? Yeah. We need to be careful about the Eastern mystery religions coming in with the meditations that are being espoused. Yoga isn't so cool, and it certainly isn't neutral. So be careful. Yes, do I see others? Psychoanalysis. Mental health. We have new descriptors for every malady that any man has ever seen in the mental health arena. Some people turn to religion, and even in turning to religion, find no relief of their sin, because, no offense here, the religionists are so messed up. Not too many years ago, Robert Schuller wrote a book about low self-esteem and the paralyzing power of low self-esteem. Schuller of the Crystal Cathedral said, Reformation theology failed to make clear that the core of sin is the lack of self-image. It's deep. It's deep. There's only one problem with that. It's a Bible problem. The problem is, no man ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it. The problem is, Jesus said, deny yourself, take up your cross and follow me. And there are those who follow after, I think sometimes well-meaning Christian psychologists, who are all about enhancing a person's self-image. You know the greatest thing to help your self-image? Go to bed at night knowing that your sins are forgiven. That'll help. Allow the burden to be taken away. Realize that the blood has been applied. That will give you a joy unspeakable and full of glory. And it's going to have to put a smile on your face. And so there's an acknowledgement and a discovery. The psalmist speaks confidently of a twofold discovery in this passage. There is forgiveness with thee. So the first part of the discovery, there is forgiveness with God. Praise the Lord for that. I'm asking you several leading questions tonight, but it's a good analysis of where we are. So can you immediately think of some verses that come to mind that give you assurance of forgiveness? Now, everybody's going to say it once, 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins. That's a great verse, and we all ought to know it. It ought to be foundational. But can you think of some other verses that maybe even are obscure to others that you'd want to share that you say, that verse teaches forgiveness of sin? I scratched down some ahead of time, so I cheated on my notes. Yeah. Eric? Amen. Abraham believed God, Romans 4, and it was counted to him for righteousness. He had belief that changed everything. God gave him righteousness in his bank account. Larry? Yeah. Today. That's right. The man cried out for forgiveness and he was given assurance he'd be in paradise. That's a passage. Yes. Vicki? Yeah, all should come to repentance, and repentance is a precursor of forgiveness. So why do we forgive others? Ephesians 4 and verse 32. Because God for Christ's sake hath forgiven us. Here are some other verses you may want to write down. Psalm 86 verse 5. Thou, Lord, art good. Ken Tukey will like that verse. Ken, Psalm 86 verse 5. That's one of his life sayings. God's good all the time. Thou, Lord, art good and full of forgiveness. Wow. That's a good verse. Exodus 34, 7. He is the God who is keeping mercy and forgiving iniquity. Isaiah 1. What does Isaiah 1 say? Come now, let us reason together. Though our sins are as scarlet, they can be as white as snow. Amen. Many verses that speak of it. Here's something else interesting that the psalmist is discovering and we ought to discover with him. Those who really receive God's forgiveness will fear Him. Look at verse 4. There is forgiveness with thee that thou mayest be feared. Let's just let that sink in for a minute. How does that work? God's forgiveness makes us fear Him? What? Yeah, I like what Lee just said. Revere, which is a worship word. So when God has forgiven me, real worship is inspired. Because real love for God is inspired. And where real worship and real love for God is inspired, watch it. And we draw near to God. The nearer we draw to God, check with the angels in Isaiah 6. The more we cover our feet and our face and cry, holy, holy, holy. Now this is a verse that is counterintuitive and really runs contrary to the expectation of the evangelical culture today. Can I say this and still be loved here tonight? Evangelical culture today believes that forgiveness should allow greater liberty. Oh, really? I mean, He's going to forgive me anyway, right? And we would contend that you've never known real forgiveness if that's where it brings you. Yeah, no, Romans is very clear about that. We don't sin more that grace can abound more. And so the psalmist, who's writing under the inspiration of the Spirit of God, is saying something that is counterintuitive in the generation in which we live, but really ought to be planted in our understanding of the doctrine of sin. When we come to the doctrine of sin, when we really receive forgiveness, we really have a greater fear of God. Yes. Sure. Right. I appreciate what Steve said. As a child, I had the same experience. I lived in fear of my father. Reverential, appropriate fear. He was not abusive in any way, but I feared him. As I grew older, perfect love cast out all fear. I didn't fear him anymore, but I loved him so much I didn't want to hurt him. And that comes in the Christian life as well. And I think there's something of that in the application here. But I found that verse really intriguing. And I can't say that I've plummeted it to its depth. That's one you may want to circle or highlight and meditate on. Because it's certainly contrary to the thought of the modern day Christian. That forgiveness, well, of course, I'll love God more. And then I can just go out and live my life. No, no, no. Real forgiveness leads to a greater fear of God. And it's in the fear of the Lord that we find the beginning of wisdom. So we ask the question, if a person has really been forgiven, will they just go out and live the same way? No, they should not. They should fear God more. There's comfort in this passage. Out of the depths, I wait for the Lord, my soul doth wait, and in His word do I hope. Our lives are filled with innumerable sorrows and struggles and challenges. And sin weighs us down, but there's comfort in God's word. In His word do I hope. There's no balm for the soul equal to the word of God. How good to know, this is, again, as Luther said, a psalm of Paul. Well, Paul didn't write it, but he would agree with it. It's Romans 8 and verse 1. There is now, therefore, no condemnation. And how blessed we are to have God's word to give us the comfort that we need. And the psalmist cries out for the comfort of the presence of God. My soul waiteth for the Lord. Well, how eagerly does your soul wait for the Lord, Mr. Psalmist? Well, more than they that watch for the morning. I say more than they that watch for the morning. Of course, the picture here is a person put on night watch with an enemy encampment nearby, and how eagerly they must look for the dawn to come. With eagerness, the psalmist says, he waits for the presence of the Lord to be his companion and to lift him up and strengthen him. And from this psalm comes a challenge. You see, this psalm is rather unique. In the penitential psalms, it's unique in this way. This is both a personal psalm and a national psalm. And so we begin in verse 7, let Israel hope in the Lord. Boy, that's relevant for tonight. If you've been following the elections in Israel, and I hope you are, there's a mess going on over there right now. We need to be praying for the peace of Jerusalem, as the Word of God compels us to do. Let Israel hope in the Lord, for with the Lord there's mercy. With Him is plenteous redemption. He shall redeem Israel from all his iniquities. So the challenge is national. He says hope is available. Let Israel hope in the Lord. And mercy is available. There is mercy with Him. And redemption is available. Plenteous redemption. So this is both a national and a personal psalm. And remember, it's a psalm of ascent. It's an ascension psalm. It moves from burden, verse 4, the burden for need for forgiveness, to blessing, verse 7, that we can hope in the Lord and have His mercy and plenteous redemption. So let's put it in its context. An ascension song was a song that was sung. There are many different interpretations of how the ascension psalms worked. Some believe that they were sung by everyone as they ascended up to Mount Zion for every feast day. And so the ascension psalms, these psalms that are discovered here, called songs of degrees, that you would sing them on your way to Jerusalem for the feast days. Others say, no. They're the same number in correspondence with the number of the steps going up to the holy place in the temple. And the priest stood on the steps and sang these songs in ascension going into the temple. I'm not sure which. I tend to think they were those that were sung by the people as they ascended up Mount Zion. So sometimes they get the name the Traveler's Psalms. So if we put that in the context, what were the children of Israel singing as they were ascending up to Jerusalem? And what were they doing that would cause them to go to Jerusalem? They were going to Jerusalem for the feast days to offer their sacrifices. And in the offering of their sacrifices, there was that national atonement, that keeping of the covenant of God that allowed Israel to be Israel. They kept their responsibility. They're part of the bargain, so to speak. They were to commemorate in those sacrifices the covenants that God had given to them. And in this psalm, they're ascending up. And what are they singing? They're singing about sin and the burden of sin. With a glorious assurance, the burden can be taken away, not only personally, because with Him there's great forgiveness, but also nationally. What a great theme to teach our families. But there is a place where sin can be cared for. We've been singing about it tonight, the place called Calvary. There's a fountain. We thank the Lord for that. So I trust that we'll find solace when we're burdened by sin, even when we're crying out of the depths.